A few weeks ago, when I was blessed with the opportunity to bring a sermon here, we began our study by talking about the attitudes of inspiration and how there is a difference, a fundamental difference in the churches of the world, the religious landscape around us, and the church of the Bible. And today we're going to kind of follow that same line of thinking as we begin, but this time we're going to look at the way that the church worked in the Bible, the way that all members were involved in the work of the church and in the structure of the church. The modern idea of going to church is very consumer-driven. Because there are so many different kinds of churches to choose from, there are so many different denominations. In a lot of areas in the country, it seems like there is a different kind of church on every street corner. It's kind of like a religious smorgasbord out there, and you can choose what you want, what you like, your preferences. And people seeking a place to worship can afford to kind of shop around a little bit. And because of this, the approach can often become, what can this church offer me? This church has a great daycare service. This church has a great, a talented worship team. This one has an encouraging and a dynamic speaker as a preacher. This church has a coffee bar. And church becomes something that you go to instead of a community that you're a part of. Worship becomes something that you attend instead of a service that you participate in. And the fancy new terminology for what I'm talking about that these modern churches have come up with is that they are seeker-centered churches. And they actually advertise in this way. These are all of the great things that our church has to offer you, the consumer. Come to our church and we'll give you a great experience. We'll inspire you. We will make you feel good about yourself. We will entertain you. We'll give you a break from your kids. We'll give you a coffee. And if you decide to get baptized at our church, we'll take your picture with this big fancy photo booth and give you a t-shirt. Modern churches become about what they can provide for the consumer rather than what Christians can accomplish together as a team for God's glory. The church of God is not an attraction for consumers. It's not a business model. But Christ Church is a body of producers. It's all hands in, and it's all for God's glory. We all make up a whole body, and we're all working parts of that body. Ephesians chapter 4, right before where Max read for us, Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 4, it teaches us that all that belong to God, all that are a part of His church, have unity. It says, there is one body, there is one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So this applies to all of God's saved. But if we do not, if we do not belong to these one statements, the one faith, the one Lord, the one baptism, then we are not a part of God's people and we do not apply to the all statements in verse 6, God's collective people. But verse 7 shifts, the focus shifts away from that collective and goes towards individuals. It says, but to each one of us, individuals, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it's worth noting here, pausing and noting here, that just as grace brings salvation to each one, grace also brings purpose to each one. You think about the words to the song, Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Or you think about the passage in Titus chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously and godly in the present age. Purpose within the body might look different from me to you. There might be different purposes between different individuals, but may our attitudes never match those of the world to see what this or that church can do for me, but what we can do together to please God as a team. Everybody has a purpose, and we all must live according to that purpose within the body. And so we'll examine the context of these verses tonight to see what those purposes are and how they play out in the structure of the church. There are those individuals who have the purpose of leadership. And that begins in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. I want us to notice that God's design for His church is not for there to be a staff. God's design for His church is there for there to be leaders. The difference is that leaders don't do all the work for the people and the congregation. They equip others to be able to work as well. Staff does all the work. Leaders lead in the work. Leaders also must be followed, or they're not leaders. We have mentioned for us in this context several different types of leadership roles. We'll examine a couple of those. The first is elders, or pastors in this verse in the New King James. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll have this role explained to us a little bit more clearly. And it says, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." There's a few phrases in these verses I'd like for us to zoom in on. The first being, not by compulsion, but willingly. And the idea here is that this is not something that these men are required to do. They are not pressed into service. They're not pressured into this role. But it's a very difficult role that they are willingly stepping into. A role that can be thankless, a role that can be heartbreaking, a role that can bring worry and large amounts of responsibility into their lives. You know, I have not had the pleasure of working with a lot of congregations that even have elders. But being in this congregation, I'll be honest, that's one of the reasons why I moved down here, is because of the elders in this congregation. And I get to sit in elders' meetings and watch them pour their hearts into their work, into their leadership roles. And even then, I know that I don't know half of the things that they do for this congregation. We're very blessed to have the elders that we have. Another phrase in this text is not for dishonest gain, for eagerly. And that gets to, but eagerly. And that gets to motivation, meaning that the attitude is not, what can I get out of being an elder, but how can I help people get to heaven? When I was a middle school teacher, we did what they call a professional development days. And basically, that means that all the students get a day off and all the teachers still have to come to work. And it was pretty common that on those professional development days, we'd all get together and they'd pass a microphone around and we were supposed to tell everybody, all the other teachers, why we chose that profession. Tell them our why is the way that they say that. And, you know, most people would say something along the lines of they had a teacher that really had a profound impact on their lives and they wanted to have an impact like that for another kid. Or it always boiled down to they loved children. They wanted to make a difference in a child's life. But y'all know me, and I can't take anything that serious. And so when the microphone got to me, I would always say, oh, I became a teacher for the paycheck. Which, of course, is ridiculous. If that's what your motivation, you chose the wrong career. But that's kind of the same thing, I think, that comparison can be drawn here to the eldership, that is the only good motivation to step into a role where you have that burden of responsibility and that the worry that can bring into your life, is that the motivation is a heart that loves God and His people and wants to see people get to heaven. It's not a prestigious job or a career move. It's an act of selfless service. It also says not as lords, but as examples. That is that elders are not some board of directors that are making business decisions, but they're spiritual leaders and they're shepherds who borrow their sheep from the chief shepherd. And they'll give an account to that chief shepherd for the decisions they make, and they'll receive a reward based on those decisions. But because they're leaders, which is the point of all of this, because they are leaders and guides, then they must be followed. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the idea here is that just as they have work to do in leading, we have work to do in following and in submitting to that leadership. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and beginning in verse 17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" So we're richly blessed in this congregation to have five fantastic elders who labor vigorously in their leadership. And the idea present in this verse is that it's important that we make their jobs easy. It's important that we are not a burden to them. You think about the analogy here of the ox. If you're a farmer and you're doing farm work and driving an ox, you would not put an obstacle in front of that ox while he's trying to do his work. And if you did do that, then the one to suffer would be you, because your labor isn't being accomplished. You're not being effective. So being an ornery sheep isn't good for anybody. The other sheep, you, or the shepherds. In Hebrews chapter 13, we see the same idea. In verse 7, it says, "Remember those who rule over you or lead you," some versions say. "Who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith you follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Verse 17 says, "Obey those who lead you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So the elders are responsible for watching out for our souls, but we're also responsible for watching out for our souls. We're responsible for submitting to their leadership and happy to help them. And the idea here is that if they can have joy in their work, then we can have joy in our work. They will give an account to God for their leadership, but we will give an account to God for our submission to their leadership. And if we give them grief, then we will get grief in return. Also, in the Ephesians 4 and verse 11 text, we have evangelists listed as part of the leadership role. And again, I want to emphasize that God's design and for His church is for leaders, not for employees, not for staff. And the role of the evangelist is not to do all of the evangelism for the congregation. It is not to do all of the work in the area of evangelism, but as it says in verse 12 of Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That includes everybody. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul told Timothy, who was one such evangelist, you might say a full-time evangelist, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to other faithful men, so that they will be able to teach others also." Timothy's role as an evangelist included the duty of equipping other men to fulfill that role of evangelism, to do the work of evangelism. Or you have the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and beginning in verse 18, which was directed to the apostles, who I guess we could call the original evangelists. And the command that Jesus gave to them was to make disciples by baptizing them, by teaching them to observe all things that Jesus had commanded. So in other words, in order to be a disciple, we must observe Jesus' commands. One of Jesus' commands is the Great Commission. That includes the Great Commission. So in order to be a disciple, we have to endeavor to make more disciples and not rely on an evangelist to do all the work, but allow ourselves to be equipped in order to fulfill the work of ministry. We have a great example of this in the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul commends the church in Thessalonica for their work of love, their labor, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in verse 3. And one of the ways that those things play out in the way that they function as a body is in that work of evangelism. And he writes to them in the beginning in verse 6, it says, "Having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." So this entire congregation had a reputation for the work of evangelism. And nowhere in this context does Paul single out a single man or even a small group of people as being primarily responsible for this work of the church. Paul and the Thessalonian Christians understood this to be not just the duty of an evangelist, but the duty of Christians in general. We also have teachers listed as in that leadership role. And we're very richly blessed in this congregation to have many who could fall into that category. We have people in the classrooms. We have people giving short talks. We have people teaching small groups in their homes. People giving classes in the community. But again, God's design is that these people are leaders. They're not responsible for all Christian learning, but helping people to learn themselves. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy, be diligent to show yourself approved, that individual responsibility to learn. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That idea that there is an individual responsibility for each of us to learn, to work to understand, and to learn how to correctly interpret the Bible. There's also a responsibility that's placed on parents to teach their children. That this is not the responsibility primarily of a Bible class teacher. Christian education has to have its foundation in the home. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, just before the verse I just referenced, we see that Timothy seems to have had his faith passed down from past generations in his family. 2 Timothy chapter 1, rather. And in verse 5, Paul says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I'm persuaded is in you also. And so this familial relationship led to a Christian relationship. Or you have Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 and Paul's instructions to parents and their children. He says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in training and admonition of the Lord. That's a don't but statement. Don't do this, but do this. Don't provoke them to wrath, but teach them how to live like they should in a godly manner. That doesn't say, it's an individual responsibility placed on fathers to teach their children about God. It's not to bring them to somebody else to learn about God. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, it famously says, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. So make no mistake, upbringing does not define salvation. Just because you are raised in a certain way does not mean you are going to go to heaven, or vice versa. You read Ezekiel chapter 18, you'll see that the son is not responsible for the sins of the father, and the father is not responsible for the sins of the son. But the decisions that we make as parents in disciplining and educating our children is absolutely going to push them in one direction or the other, closer to heaven or closer to hell. And that responsibility does not fall on church leadership. It falls on home leadership. We see the example of the way that the Jews were expected to behave in this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy in chapter 6, in verse 2, we see this familial relationship, this generational faith, like we saw in the case of Timothy, where it says, you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, talking about the faith that can be had. And that is because in the context of a love for knowledge of God in the home. We see in verse 5, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We see in verse 20 that there's the implication that when your son asks you a question, you'll know how to answer it. And within that is an implication that your son is going to ask you a question about God. That is a comfortable topic of conversation, something that you are used to having a conversation about, that he has a reason to ask you, and that you will have an answer. But the point we need to see in all of this, these leadership roles, is that the role of leaders is to lead in the work, not to do all of the work. That everyone has a responsibility, everyone has work to do, and the leader's responsibility is to equip everyone else for that work, so that we can do the work of ministry together for the edification of the whole body of Christ. That leads to the next section of the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, which talks about the function that is required of different body parts. In verse 13, so for the edifying of the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of full stature in the fullness of Christ. that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Verses 13 through 15 are really talking about growth and maturity, that when we are less equipped, we are less mature. And when we are more equipped, as we continue to equip ourselves and be equipped by our leaders, we grow up. And the main point regarding this growth is that it never ends, that we continue to grow, and we never stop furthering our equipment. And obviously, the best way to grow up to maturity is through spending time in the Word. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17, that the Word, the inspired Word, thoroughly equips us for every good work. But that is only true if we allow those words to take form in our lives. If we are doers of the Word and not hearers only, as James talks about, or else all of that learning is for nothing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 is the go-to passage about this type of growth. It says, beginning in verse 5, also, for this very reason, with all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the work or in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. It's tempting to read this and think about it like a checklist, that we work on faith, and once we get faith, we can check that box, and then we go on to virtue, and once we get virtue, we check that box, and we go on to knowledge, and so on and so forth. But all of these things really are interwoven, aren't they? And none of these things are ever going to be perfected by us, are they? All of these things are going to be things that we work on constantly and grow in constantly throughout our lives. And the text says that if we get good at these things, if we grow up and mature in these qualities, then we will neither be barren nor unfruitful in knowledge. That is, that we will be productive in our work as parts of the body. And it also says, if you do these things, you will never stumble. And that means that if we sin, it's probably because we failed in one of these areas. And if we want to sin less, then we need to get better at these specific areas. You also notice that if there's no growth, if there's no progress, there's regress. If we're not growing, we're dying. It says in verse 9, if you lack these things, you're short-sighted, and you can even be so to blindness, so that you have forgotten that you were cleansed of your old sins. So if we're not growing in these things, there's a danger of even forgetting our salvation. If we think in terms of physical growth, if we don't exercise our muscles to get bigger, what happens? They disappear. They atrophy. They wither. They get smaller. Once upon a time, believe it or not, I was an athletic kind of fella. I know, that one's pretty rough. But my senior year of high school, I had a knee injury that required surgery, and I was on bed rest for a while. I was in a straight leg brace, wasn't allowed to put any pressure on it for quite some time. And you know, once they took that straight leg brace off, my right leg was about half the size of my left leg. And that felt pretty pathetic. But how much more true can that be for us spiritually? If we are not exercising our spirit and growing in these things, we are withering away. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning in verse 7, it says, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. There's a lot of people that work out and stay active in hopes that they can build up their bodies so they can live a longer physical life. My great uncle Jim was splitting wood with a 10-pound maul when he was 93. He'd lift that thing up over his head, and you'd think he was about to fall over backwards, and then he'd bring it down and split a block of wood in one swing. And that dude was kind of scary. But we hid that maul, and he ended up living to 101 almost. He was just about a month shy. And he built up his body. He always made sure that he took care of his body and was working out and staying active so that he could live a long life. But how much more important is it that we work out our spirit, because that's going to last forever. Body's going to die. Spirit's going to last forever. I want to make sure that I'm exercising my spirit so that I have eternal life. Because if we don't exercise our spirits, just like we don't exercise, if we don't exercise our bodies, they wither and they atrophy, they weaken. In verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 4, in this body metaphor, it's in regard to that one, that whole body, but it's made up of many parts. There's a lot of different factors, a lot of different talents and unique personalities that go in to building up the body of Christ. But when each part or each member of the body does its share, then when each joint holds the parts together in unity, then the body can grow and be edified in love. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, it says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." At the very beginning of this passage, the beginning of this idea that Paul is presenting, the foundation of a well-functioning body, the foundation of a healthy body in this context is humility. There's a recognition that body parts rely on one another in order to perform any type of action. You know how many muscles it takes just to smile? How many muscles there are in your face? I don't know the answer to that question. Jansen probably does. You should ask him after services. But the absence of even the smallest part of the body leads to a problem in the body that all of the rest of the body has to overcompensate for. The absence of even the pinky toe can make you go off balance, causes a limp. This means that everyone in the body is very important, even with what human wisdom we might say is the smallest member. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, of course, the Corinthians really struggled with this concept, didn't they? In verse 14, beginning, it says, "In fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, then I am not of the body,' is it therefore not part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body even be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' and again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. Our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but in our presentable parts, no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part that lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should be of the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, the gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret these tongues?" This should be an extremely encouraging, inspiring passage for every Christian to read, because the idea is that everyone is important to the work of the body. None of us in this room are apostles. None of us are prophets. None of us are workers of miracles. Not all of us are teachers. Not all of us have the ability to supply large sums of money for the work of the church. Not all of us have the ability to host large gatherings in our homes. But you know what? Doesn't matter if you're the right arm or the pinky toe. There's absolutely no replacement for the unique qualities and personalities and abilities that you bring to the table for the edification of the body here. No one can do what you do because no one is who you are. That's an extremely inspiring statement, but with that statement comes a daunting responsibility. Because the fact that we're all important, the fact that we all have a function to serve as members of the body, means that we better be performing those functions. We better be busy about the work that we have to do as members of the body. Because if we don't do our jobs, who does that affect? The whole body. When we talk about being a member of the church, this is what it means. This is what we're talking about. Members of the body serve functions, and every member of the body has a function to serve. Church membership is not what the world has made it to be. Church membership is not about whose name is in the directory. Church membership is not about who gets invited to the potlucks. Members of the church are members of a body, and body parts have jobs to do. We each need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are doing them. Okay, preacher. We get it. We all have to work. But how much is enough work? When have I done my job? And what if I just want to be the pinky toe? What if I want to be the toenail on the pinky toe? I understand the arms might have to be pretty jacked. Biceps are important to lift heavy things. But how strong does the pinky toe even have to be? What is enough? The only biblical answer I can find to the question, what is enough, is that that is a horrible question. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You notice the same language we're seeing here that we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, that there's this unity language, that we're all parts of the same body, we have the same mind, the same purpose, the same ideas, the same way of thinking, the same judgment. In verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we learn that we must adopt this attitude as Jesus, that he owed us nothing but death, and yet he humbled himself as a servant even to the point of death. And just like him, we have to stop having the focus of doing what is best for me and start having the focus of doing what is best for others. When we switch our gears from this attitude of selfishness to this attitude of service, the question, what do I have to do, becomes, what more can I do? That's the correct question to ask. That's where we have to get. It's the same idea as when Peter goes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, and beginning in verse 21, and Peter asks Jesus, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Peter's probably thinking that's an awful lot. Probably showing off just a little bit. He's saying, seven times is an awful lot. Is that good? But what Peter's really asking is, what do I have to do? How much do I have to forgive? Jesus' response is, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And his response to Peter's question is not 470. His response to Peter's question, or 490. Yeah, I'm going to hear about that one tomorrow morning. But that response is not any specific number. That response is that, Peter, you have the wrong attitude. That's what that means. If you're looking to do the bare minimum, then your heart is in the wrong place and you're not a true servant of God or anyone else. This is exactly the principle that Jesus taught when he said, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. True service does not ask what is enough. True service asks, what more can I do? But just for fun, let's see how that question plays out. What is enough? Let's compare two texts. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 12. If you'd like to turn there, 1 Kings chapter 12. Kingdom of Israel has just been split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Jeroboam is ruling in the north. Rehoboam is the king of Judah. Jeroboam doesn't feel too secure in his reign as the king of the northern kingdom, because as Jews, his subjects have to travel down into Judah to worship, to go to the temple. And Jeroboam is just a little bit nervous that they might see how things are going in Judah and think, man, this is a lot better than what we got back home, and that they're going to turn on him, basically. And so in 1 Kings chapter 12, and beginning in verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to the Rehoboam, the king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice. He made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which have brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even as far as Dan. And so here we have an example of someone who decided that following God's instructions was too much. He said, "This is enough. You can do this much. You can do this. You don't have to travel that far. You don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem." And Jeroboam said it was enough to sacrifice to these golden calves that he put in Bethel and in Dan. If you kept reading in verse 33, he comes up with these feasts, it says, which he devised in his own heart. You continue into chapter 13, you see that this attitude led to a prophet coming and prophesying, pointing at the altar and saying, "The priests will be sacrificed on their own altars." And Jeroboam points at the man and he says, "Arrest this man for speaking out against me." His hand withers, draws it in. He's not able to move it anymore. This attitude of cutting off that enough point before God did, that didn't go too hot for Jeroboam. We contrast this man-made line drawn where Jeroboam attempted to decide what was enough with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. If we have the attitude that demands an answer to the question, what is enough? Well, Jesus provides that answer for us. He says in verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master." It is enough for us to be like Jesus, who, as we read, though he was equal with God, became a servant, even to the point of death. A servant to us, in a way, because it was for us that he died. It is enough to be a servant to the point of death. That's what's enough. You can't think about those verses, I can't think about those verses, and about this idea without thinking of the lyrics of the servant song that we sing sometimes. "Make me a servant just like your son, for he was a servant. Please make me one. Make me a servant. Do what you must do to make me a servant. Make me like you. Make me a servant and take all my pride, for I would be lowly, humble inside. Giving to others in all that I do, in love for my brother. Make me like you. Make me a servant filled by your might. And may all my labors shine with your light. Show me your footsteps and what I should do for now and forever. Make me like you." Does that song describe your desire? Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to be a servant? Are you living the life of a servant? Are you functioning as a part of the body of Christ? If you're a member of the body but something's not right in your life, there's an obstacle in your way that is impeding your function, impeding your work. Something really cool about the human body is that when there is a stubbed toe, what's the rest of the body do? It starts limping. It takes all the pressure off that toe so that toe has time to heal. That's what the body of Christ can do too. If there's someone here who stubbed their toe, the body of Christ can take the pressure off so that you have time to heal. Or if there's someone here that is not yet a part of the body and is ready to become a contributing member to the work here, please let your needs be made known, or find me after services and we'll talk. But anyway, let's be thinking about those things as we stand and while we sing.